Ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today's message is entitled Living in an Eroding Culture. Question: what are we to do? The Apostle Peter lived in a time when, well, if you will, the world was not anything like the world today. Rome was ruling. By the time of Peter's death, Nero was the emperor. Christians were being persecuted. And yet Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Turn back a few pages to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And then let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. And on the way by, just put your finger in Matthew chapter 10. Isaiah was a preacher of righteousness during the time of between 740 and 680 B.C., just before the exile of the 10 northern tribes. In his day, not unlike our day, with all kinds of affluence, all kinds of money, all kinds of freedom, laws began to change. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be delivered. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Come down to verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill your life. Rather, be afraid of the one, that is God, who can destroy both your life and your body in Gehenna. Come down to verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's see if I can get this thing working. Okay. In our previous messages on living in an eroding culture, we've talked about several what we call counterintuitive, in other words, they are not natural to us, principles. For instance, the first one, persecution of believers is normal, not strange. Well, you would say that doesn't make any sense. We've always lived in peace here in North America as Christians, so it would be abnormal for us to experience persecution. But as we will quickly discover, as you read the Word of God, you know that in light of what we've just read, persecution is inevitable for the believer. The second counterintuitive principle is persecution means you're blessed. Well, most of us would say, are you kidding? Persecution isn't something I would ever look forward to. But persecution in Scripture does say that if you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, you're blessed and not cursed. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, you and I have this responsibility to teach our children about even the very things that we're talking about here this morning. There's so much compromise that's going on in the schoolyard, high school and college, in life. We're compromising because we're fearful, one, of persecution. Second, we want to be liked by everybody. Thirdly, the thought of sacrifice or being ridiculed for our faith isn't something that's easy for us to understand. But not only are we to train up our children in the way that they should go, we are also to submit to authorities over us, even when they change laws. Now, I think that in recent days, it's been easy for us to criticize, I'll speak for myself, the election south of the border. It's easy to lose perspective when governments change laws, which is true of our own government, where it's no longer popular to uphold the moral virtues of Scripture. Of course, these laws are being changed in a climate called tolerance. in the name of freedom. In fact, we cry foul when we see good called evil and evil being called good. And so the warnings of Scripture attest to the fact that future days for the church are going to be increasingly more challenging. In Romans 13, the passage that was read, we're told that we're to submit to government. We're going to have a look here in a moment at Daniel chapter 6, and you can turn there if you'd like. Paul Nyquist, in his book, Living in an Eroding Culture, says that when we suffer unjustly, we expect others to defend us. And so when we were reading that passage in Matthew chapter 10, and we were reading about family, handing over family, all of us probably said, I can't even imagine anything like that ever happening. And so, as we're going to discover in Daniel chapter 6, believers can expect to be exposed and not protected. So in Romans 13, 1-7, we're to submit to government. We're to recognize that God establishes all governments. Oh no, that's not true. We're a democracy. Oh no, that's not true. Where I come from, it's a dictatorship. Regardless of form of government, God has placed all these governments, as it were, in place. And so now you are conflicted. If that's the way God is, then I'm not sure I want to believe in God. Especially if you came out of a closed country where all your freedoms were taken away and believers were being imprisoned. What if you lived in China and because you proclaimed the word of God, they cut off your hand? What if you lived in Iran where there are believers today who are in prison? Some have been killed. Fourthly, government is to promote the good and punish the evil. That is God's intent. And they, as an agent of God, are agents of wrath when people do not promote the good and deal with the evil. And then fifthly, we are to submit to government so that we might have a clear conscience, as we read a little earlier. Now you'll notice at the bottom of the PowerPoint here that there are a couple of exceptions that we read about in Scripture. We have the one in Exodus when the midwives refused to kill the babies in the book of Exodus. Moses was saved as a result. In Daniel chapter 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down to the great big golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. In Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, who are being warned not to preach Jesus' name. Daniel chapter 6. Hugh Latimer, 1485-1555, was a Protestant reformer and martyr. He was the son of a yeoman farmer. Latimer was educated at Cambridge University, where he became a fellow of Clare Hall. He was ordained in 1510. Gifted as a speaker, he was licensed by the university to preach anywhere in the kingdom. At that stage of his life, he wished to reform only obvious abuses. He was not a full-fledged Protestant. But soon, through the influence of the Protestant martyr Thomas Bilney, who died in 1531, he adopted Protestant views. After Henry VIII severed links with Rome, Latimer became one of his senior advisors. In 1535, he was made Bishop of Worcester. 5 years later, he had to resign that bishop because he was not able to sign the six articles of 1539, which were designed to prevent the progress of Protestant doctrines. And so until 1546, he lived quietly. He emerged into prominence at Edward VI's ascension. His gifts as a preacher were then much appreciated. One of his famous series of sermons was On the Plow, delivered at St. Paul's Cross in London, 1547. When Mary I, a Roman Catholic, became queen in 1553, Latimer was placed in the Tower of London. In 1554, he was taken with Thomas Cranmer, and Nicholas Ridley to dispute with Roman Catholic theologians on the doctrine of the Mass. Because the three men refused to accept the medieval Roman doctrine, they were excommunicated and condemned to death. They were burned at the stake on October 16, 1555. The Martyrs' Memorial in Oxford commemorates their martyrdom. On one occasion, Hugh Latimer preached to Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness in the sermon, and he ordered Latimer to preach again on the following Sunday and apologize for the offense he had given. Well, the next Sunday, after reading his text, Hugh Latimer began his sermon this way. Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if thou offendest. Therefore, Hugh Latimer, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest and whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast your life into Gehenna. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. Hugh Latimer went on to preach the same sermon he had preached the previous Sunday, and this time with considerably more energy. Someone said, whatever you do, you need courage. Whatever course you decide upon, there's always someone there to tell you you're wrong. There are always difficulties arising that tempt you to believe your critics are right. So to map out a course of action and follow it to an end requires some of the same courage that a soldier needs. Peace has its victories, but it takes brave men and women to win them. Sherman said, I would define true courage to be a perfect sensibility of the measure of danger when a mental willingness and a mental willingness to endure it. May the Lord give us courage in the times in which we live. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Daniel lived in the period of Israel's exile, the southern kingdom. He was probably sent into exile in 605. And by the time we get to chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, we're roughly around 538, 539 BC. Israel's been in exile in Babylon for almost 70 years. Chapter 5, the city of Babylon has been laid siege, and the Medes and the Persians have come in. We're introduced in chapter 6 to a time in Daniel's life when he is about to be promoted. He understood the Babylonian law system, and if you're going to take over a kingdom, it's best that you actually have people who succeed, who are loyal, but who can also understand the laws. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. This would be a little bit like going down to Ottawa, and we have a whole bunch of people. We call them what? The red tapers, called the bureaucrats. Yeah. They're the people who determine what the mouthpieces are to say. You know who the talking heads are, right? Who are the talking heads? The people that we voted in. And guess what happens? On any given day, they come into the office, you can't say that. That's against the law. Okay? Now you get in the picture. That's what's happening here in Daniel. The satraps are going to be administrated by these people who have been chosen, but we're living in a slightly different system here because, in fact, what's happening is that Daniel's quite familiar with the laws and the culture. Verse 3, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charge against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for the charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the living king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So, what did the king do? He was just counseled. He could have ignored their suggestion. He hadn't realized what they were plotting. He'd not given thought to that. He knew Daniel had a good reputation, but he hadn't realized that they were plotting against him. So verse 9, King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened and was scared to death. And never would pray again. No. He opened his window toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? Now, boys and girls, you've heard this story before, I'm sure, somewhere in a Sunday school class. But in our times, we are facing the lion's den. In fact, we're closer than we might think. We may, in fact, be asked to do all kinds of things which we would disagree with. Verse 13, they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So let it be written. So let it be done. Some things just happened this past week. Some laws were reversed in the United States. Rather suspect that whatever the motives are, that God has his hand in these things. Verses 1 to 3. Daniel, of course, had been around for a long time. In fact, quite possibly in his mid-80s. So if you want to put a little date next to the margin, put down roughly about 80 years of age, based upon the fact that he was exiled probably around the age of 16, 17 in 605. And here we are, 538. He was certainly quite well-versed in Babylonian law. He had served several of the Babylonian kings. In fact, he acknowledged that what he was allowed to do was, and the dreams that he was able to interpret, were all given to him by God. So Darius must have gotten word of this humble servant and recognized his qualities of excellence and the experience that he had in governing. And that Daniel, in fact, would be a good choice to actually enhance the quality of his kingdom. So he promoted him. Now, what do you think? How did Daniel get to that place anyway, where he would be recognized? Do you think it was just because he was a smooth operator? The Bible seems to suggest otherwise. It seems to suggest that he was an uncompromising, humble, and prayerful man. When I pray for our prime minister, I pray this: Lord, would you provide godly men and women to surround the prime minister to give him godly and wise counsel? Verses 4 to 9 of our passage, we have the plot of the leaders. Their plot against Daniel stems from envy. They wanted his position, and so they plotted against them. They wanted more power, more money, more prominence. And here was the window of opportunity and a change of government. And it's not uncommon that when we have a change of government, the proverbial heads roll. Meaning, we put people in power that we can trust. We take out the corruption and put in our own form of corruption. Sorry for my skepticism. Verses 10 and 11, prayer of Daniel. I wonder what Daniel was praying about. He obviously was aware of the plot, and he deliberately went home to pray. What do you do when you know that there's something not quite right? Someone has said that no one is a complete failure until he begins disliking men who succeed. Have you ever wondered about what it was that Daniel was praying about? It may have been back in light of the prayer that Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, 27 to 30, verses 46 to 50, reminding himself of the fact that if he prayed on behalf of the people, and the people turned to God, and being aware, of course, of the reality that the end of this 70-year period that we read about in Jeremiah 29:10, the 70-year of captivity would be over. I wonder if he wasn't praying about some of those things. He may have been praying for his persecutors. Certainly, he was probably praying for the king. He was trusting God with the outcome of his life, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done earlier in chapter 3. So what options did Daniel have? Well, he could obey the new law and make his petition to the king. King, I'll obey you. But could we have a little chat before you put this new edict into place? Sure, he could have appealed to the king to change or repeal the law. Or he could have ceased praying altogether. Reminds me of the little girl who came to her mother and said, "I suppose up in heaven they think I'm dead." Mother replied, "Why, Mary, would you say something like that?" "Well," said the little girl, "because I have not said my prayers for a week." I want to pray every day, right? Did you catch that? You got that. Okay, you're supposed to laugh a little bit. I've often wondered, even as I was a little boy and thinking about praying, I wonder how God was going to answer all the prayers. Because I knew that, at least in the school I went to, all the boys and girls were encouraged to pray. And I always thought of God sort of being like the operator, unplugging one cord and putting in another one. And could you hold a minute? And I said, no, that can't be quite right. God's got to be bigger than that. Oh, yeah, he must have all his angels on the operator switchboard and doing it that way. And, you know, I just couldn't wrap my head around the fact that God could hear all of these prayers at once. Have you ever been in a classroom where all the kids are talking at once? Yeah, that's every day in your school, right? No? Oh, okay. Well, the teacher goes like this, right? No. Well, at my place, we only had 4 kids. And I'll tell you, it was just like a buzz around the table some days. One of the other things that Daniel could have done was limit his prayers to thanksgiving and praise and then setting aside his petition for some 30 days. Or he could have simply said, I'll continue to pray, but I'll just do it privately. These were some thoughts by Diefenbaugh. No, Daniel actually counted the cost. He was willing to risk his life to betray, and rather than to betray his trust in the Lord. Verses 12 to 18. Persecution of Daniel. Daniel actually got thrown into the lion's den. Now, we have a little saying just after our prayer time as we come out here. And the guys have gotten so accustomed to me saying it, they want me to say it every time. But some years ago, I would close off in prayer and I said, "Let's go tackle the lions," meaning you. So, of course, after every prayer time in the morning, I sometimes will have to say that. I have some different versions. Let's go tackle the pussycats and or the big cats and tigers and lions. What do you think, Frank? Are you ready to preach? Come on up here and tackle some lions. By the way, this isn't about what you think. This is all about what God thinks. It's not about what I think. What I'm sharing with you is found in God's Word to help you understand that although we live in an eroding culture and the laws have changed, we have a responsibility before God first and foremost. You and I have probably only read of martyrs. One of the classic books is Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you read any... Okay, so if you just take that note, Fox's, F-O-X-E, apostrophe S, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Who would write a book on martyrs? Well, Fox decided to write a whole history about Christians who were persecuted and lost their lives because of their faith. As a young believer, I had read that book. And oftentimes I'd have to close the book because it was just so ghastly in terms of the description. I'll be reading one of those a little later. Let's come down to verse 19. At the first light of dawn, after Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Now, obviously, this tells you something about the king. I think the king had a real respect for God. He knew that God could spare or be merciful. He also recognized that Daniel was a faithful servant. He was hoping that Daniel would be alive, even if he was simply mauled a little bit. Daniel answered, he says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. Well, the king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Now, what did we read in Matthew chapter 10? What did we read? Just go back there. Just keep your finger in Daniel. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. This was clearly a case where God was preserving Daniel so that he could acknowledge God in the presence of men. Back to Daniel chapter 6. No, my God, O king, sent his angel. My God, whom I honor, my God, who I serve, has protected me. We need Daniels in our society. Not just mums and dads, but young people, boys and girls, to live like Daniel did. Of course, we know that the king dealt with the guys that were against Daniel. Verses 25 to 28. We'll start at verse 26. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. That is my desire for our prime minister. It was the desire of Hugh Latimer for Henry VIII. It has been the desire of Christians, men and women throughout the world, as they pray for those in authority over them, that they would worship and reverence the God of the universe. We continue to read, he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed, nor and his dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Counterintuitive principles. Persecution. Our laws, our culture are eroding. We may not be protected, although God designed government to reward the good and to punish the evil. Is no guarantee that that's going to happen in an ongoing way here in Canada. Although Daniel was delivered, there were no guarantees that the believers would be delivered. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to die rather than to obey Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was willing to take the risk of going into the lion's den rather than to betray his God. The Apostle Paul was willing to meet with Caesar and face whatever judgment. And probably around AD 67, in 2 Timothy 4, he was martyred. Fox's Book of Martyrs says this, the Neronian persecution under Emperor Nero against Christians was launched in AD 67, was horrific. Believers were rounded up, tortured, and fed to wild beasts in the Colosseum, or covered with pitch and lit as torches for parties. We were talking about the resurrection in Renee's class this morning, and we were talking about servanthood in Roger's class this morning. Certainly those who were dying and being torched and being martyred and fed to the wild beasts knew that they were serving God, but they also believed in the resurrection. The persecution under Diocletian in AD 303 was even worse than what we read in AD 67. All the Christians were apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire that the Christians might be charged as the people who set the fire, and a plausible pretense given for carrying on the persecution with greater severities. And so a general sacrifice was commenced, which occasioned various martyrdoms. There was no distinction made between age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all, this is 303. The church under Rome's power was facing elimination. Many houses were set on fire, whole Christian families perished in the flames, and others had stones fastened about their necks, and being tied together were driven into the sea. How would you like to have yourself tied up with a rock and thrown into the sea? No, Daniel was, although he was delivered, there's no guarantee that you and I in this generation will be. Say, hold it, we're not facing anything like that, are we? I need to change church. You guys are scaring me. We're exhorted to pray for those in authority over us, 1 Timothy 2. Why would I pray for them? They're going to throw us into jail. They're going to limit our freedom. Why would I do that? Matthew chapter 10 talks about being deserted by family and friends. Now that's hard to imagine. What if you, as a husband, had your wife turn on you? By the way, that was not uncommon during the Second World War with the atrocities of Hitler. I'm not sure about Russia's history all that much, but Stalin certainly had his way. May the Lord give us wisdom. Parents, you're to train your children. We're reminded that in the ABF as we looked at Genesis chapter 18, and God spoke with Abraham as he was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, listen, are we not going to tell Abraham about the plans that we have in judging the evil? By the way, God is coming. God is coming. The end is near. Shall we not tell Abraham? After all, he's going to be a great people, and many nations will come from him. And in fact, our purpose is that he would, and by the way, at this point in time, Abraham does not have an actual son by his wife Sarah. He only has Ishmael, who's about 13 years old. Shall we not tell him what our plans are? Because after all, we want him to teach his family to do good, to do right. And so you and I are being challenged in this eroding times where Christian values are being challenged and no longer valued. May the Lord give you, parents, wisdom. Teach your children to be courageous. Teach them what it is to do right. Spend time explaining why they need to stand for the Lord. And then you, as parents, spend time together praying. And make sure that you have ways in which you can influence those teachers and otherwise by your love, so that all men will know that we are his disciples. We'll talk more practically on some of these things in terms of our responsibility what sort of action we should be taking when we think of the so-called perceived freedoms that we have, which in fact may not be freedoms at all, but only traps. May the Lord give us wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for each one here this morning. Thank you for your word. As we read it, we reminded of the seriousness of life. We know that you came from heaven. You walked among us. You gave your life. You were ridiculed and persecuted. You were crucified. Man thought that they had rid themselves of you, people who talk about God. And so here we are, Lord. We confess that we don't do a real good job at that, or I don't, sharing your truth. I pray that you'll help us to walk humbly as moms and dads, that we would pray for our children and teach them how to live, and that we would teach them that we're not going to shrink, we're not going to compromise, we're not going to draw back. Yes, on the one hand, we will submit to those governing over us. We'll pay all our taxes and we'll give honor where we need to. But Lord, we'll be like Daniel. We'll continue to pray and we'll continue to trust. And so we ask you for the courage and the strength to do just that and to teach our children how to do that. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we have a food fight. I'm sorry, potluck lunch downstairs.